Well, good morning, church. They're going to have their hands full today, aren't they? Well, we are in the final week of our series called In God We Trust, and we've been exploring what it looks like to live as citizens of a foreign culture, to be an outpost of heaven in our world. And while everybody else around us is trusting in other things, we are trusting in God. And so we've prayed a three-part prayer together. We've prayed, make us obedient, and make us humble, make us holy. And today we're closing out our series and we're going to pray, make us repentant. So if you would, join with me and let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, make us obedient. Hearing without doing is pretending. Father, make us humble as Jesus was, emptying himself, came to serve. And Father, make us holy as you are holy. And because we fall so very far short of obedience and humility and holiness all of the time, please make us repentant. In Jesus' name, amen. Sin. We're going to talk about sin today. Doesn't that sound fun? Sin is not really a popular word in our culture. In fact, sin is kind of a pesky word. I mean, if you want to kill a conversation or if you want to create an awkward moment, go ahead and talk about sin. I guarantee you it'll happen really quickly. We don't normally walk out of conversations about sin feeling good about ourselves, but we're going to talk about sin today. Because when we have a proper view of God as totally holy, we can't help but recognize and respond to our own unholiness, our own sinfulness. And a lot of people today have a poor view of God. People see God as this divine genie in a bottle. You know, if you rub him, he'll give you a wish, or a cosmic therapist or a self-help guru, which leads people to then think that being a good person is enough, that being good enough will get you into heaven. But the fact is, we are not as good or not nearly as pure as we like to think that we are. My grandfather has his master's degree in meat science. Pretty cool thing to have your master's degree in, I think. And he spent his entire career in food inspection. Can I share with you a horrible truth today? Some of the stuff that the FDA puts out may not be as good or as pure as you think it is. These are, no lie, some of the federal purity guidelines for familiar food products. Apple butter. Who likes apple butter? Apple butter's delicious, right? Well, in apple butter, if there is a 12% or higher mold count, or if it averages 4 rodent hairs per 100 grams or more, or if it averages 5 or more whole insects, not counting mites or aphids or the like, per 100 grams, then the FDA will pull it from the shelves. Otherwise, it'll go right onto your English muffin. Coffee beans. Who likes coffee? Yeah, this is going to hit home for a lot of you. I'm sorry. Coffee beans will get withdrawn from the market if an average of 10% or more are insect infested, or if there is a live insect in 2 or more immediate containers. Now, a live insect in one container is okay, and a live insect in every other container is okay, but 2 and a more, they'll yank them off. They're gone. Mushrooms. Mushrooms will not be sold if there's an average of 20 or more maggots per 15 grams of dried mushrooms. Yuck. Fig paste. I don't know who even likes fig paste anyway, but if there are more than 13 insect heads per 100 grams of fig paste in each of 2 or more samples, the FDA will ruthlessly toss the whole batch. Notice, insect bodies are okay. We just don't want the insect heads looking back at us. And the last thing, hot dogs. I'm just kidding. You don't want to know. Maybe we too are not quite as pure as we think we are. Rebecca and I have white carpet in our house. You should feel sorry for us. The white carpet is kind of like us, though. I mean, we were meant to be bright and clean and spotless and pure, holy. But if anybody has ever had white carpet, how long does that last? Not very long, does it? Even if there's just one little speck of Dorito dust, it'll stick out, trust me. So I've got bad news for you today. Bad news for me too. You're a sinner. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We were meant to reflect the holiness of God like the moon reflects the sun, but we fall woefully short of his brilliance. And 1 John 1:8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." So don't deceive yourself. You are a wretched sinner. I am not who I was made to be. I am a warped creation, and I have warped creation. We all fall short of God's glory. If we're defining sin, a definition of sin is really pretty simple. Sin is missing the mark. I mean, we were born, we were made in God's image, and we were made to reflect God. God is the target that we are aiming for, his perfection, his holiness. But we all fall awfully short of that mark, don't we? I don't think any of us have hit that mark. We're all depraved, we're all warped, but we don't really like to admit it most of the time. Because inside our heads, we still like to be the heroes of our own stories. I mean, if our life is a fairy tale, we like to be the prince instead of the frog that needs kissed. So we don't like talking about our sin very much. Now, I don't think anybody in here would say that they're perfect. Is anybody perfect? No, I don't think any of us would say that we're perfect. But we would like to use other words to talk about our shortcomings. We'd use words like mess up or struggle or mistake. I made a mistake. I wasn't thinking straight. I didn't know better. Is that the end of the world? What's the big deal? I'm not that bad. But if all we are is human and we just make some mistakes, then we don't really need forgiveness very bad. Because there's a big difference between sinners and mistakers. I mean, if all we do is make mistakes, then we just need to do better. We don't need somebody to rescue us. But sinners need a savior. And if all you are is a mistaker, then just try a little harder, break that habit, be more consistent. But if you're a sinner, then that's who you are. And trying harder isn't going to fix much because you're stuck and you're in debt and you're deserving of punishment and you're powerless to do anything about it. Now, you may be able to convince yourself, you may even be able to convince me that you just make mistakes. You're just a mistaker. But my hunch is that when the lights are out and the music and the TV are off and you're looking at yourself in the mirror, you know better. You know it wasn't a mistake. You know that that was intentional. You did that on purpose. You didn't want to be caught. You've done it before, and you're even hoping you can do it again. You've been able to pass it off so far as just an innocent mistake, but it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't poor reasoning or carelessness or insufficient knowledge. You knew exactly what you were doing. Because we're sinners. And we sin so easily, don't we? We lie to avoid pain, just like that. We fudge a little on our tax returns and hardly even realize we did it. We flatter or seek to manipulate almost without being aware of it, like we're on autopilot. We ignore injustice or human needs for so long that we just become calloused and our moral warning lights don't even come on anymore. And if that isn't bad enough, then Jesus comes along and Jesus stirs up the pot even more. He makes everybody feel worse about themselves. He raised the bar. I mean, when Jesus came, he didn't just go around to people and say, "It's not that hard to be righteous, to be godly. God's not as serious as he thought he was. Take it easy on yourselves. Why are you trying so hard?" Jesus didn't say that. No, Jesus came and he said, No. It's worse than you had any idea. You thought you were a little bad. You're really bad. You thought you were good. You're not good. None of you are good enough to get on God's good side. So that's the bad news, folks. You're a sinner. But I've also got good news for you. God loves sinners. And Jesus, after he showed everybody how bad of a sinner they were and how far short they fell, Jesus said something else. "Oh yeah, by the way, God loves you. He's crazy about you." Then everybody's left thinking, hold on, which is it? Either I'm terrible, or God loves me. But Jesus says, no, it's both. You're awful, and God loves you. God loves you. You are more sinful than you ever dreamed, yet God loves you more than you could ever imagine. Now, you can try to be perfect for the rest of your life. You can try to love your enemy, to pray for your enemy, to turn the other cheek, to not lust, to not lie, to not be jealous, to not sin in your anger, to be totally patient and others focused. And you can try hard, but you're going to flunk. Trust me, I have. And pretty soon you'll find that the only one who can actually do that is God. And that's the point. So if you just think that you're a person who makes some mistakes and needs to do better, try a little harder, then you're wrong. Because you're a sinner. There's no hope for you if it just depends on you doing better. You want to know something amazing? During Jesus' time on earth, the people who were the most convinced that they were terrible sinners were the people who liked to flock around Jesus. I mean, they adored him. They were nothing compared to him. They knew they weren't half as good as he was. And yet, they liked him. I mean, tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards, outcasts, they loved being with Jesus because Jesus told them, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're in big trouble. But God loves sinners, and he sent somebody to help you. And you are hopeless, hopelessly lost. But God sent me to find you." You remember the story of the prodigal son, don't you? Luke chapter 15. The son tells his dad to drop dead and asks for his share of the inheritance early. The son takes off to a faraway land and squanders his father's hard-earned money on women and parties. And as is so often the case, when the money runs out, the friends disappear. And there's a famine in that country, and that washed-up party boy finds himself feeding pigs for a living. Now, pigs were unclean. They were taboo animals for the Jew. For the Jews. This is the lowest of the low. I mean, he's on the bottom of the totem pole now. This is the worst possible job. And this son is so hungry, he's starving, that he wanted to eat the slop he was feeding the pigs, the pods, that nasty stuff. It's gross. But then Luke chapter 15, verse 17 says, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and hollered out, 'Go away! I never want to see your ugly little mug again, you traitor!' No, he didn't. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You remember what the father said to him? Father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him.'" Whoa, 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 whoa. Not so fast here. Not so fast. Shouldn't we let him grovel a little bit? I mean, shouldn't we let him get what he deserves, at least for a minute? But the dad says, no, I want this restored as quickly as possible. He's recognized he's messed up. Let's get on with this thing. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. A ring on his finger? That's like you're giving him back his status as his son. You bet I am. But look what he's done. Yeah, but he's back now. Doesn't he owe you? Shouldn't he pay? No, he's not a servant. Put sandals on his feet. This son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent." All that lousy son did was come back and beg for mercy, and they started a party. They threw a party. So here's what we need to learn today. The sooner you recognize your sin and repent, the sooner you are embraced by grace. The sooner we get to meet the Savior, the closer we are to knowing what it feels like to be forgiven and wrapped in the love of God. Romans 3:23, we read earlier, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'd expect the next verse to say something like, "And boy, is God hacked off about it. He's going to make you pay. There are lightning bolts headed your way." But no. Paul says, "All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." You're a sinner. And God just loves sinners. And he paid the debt that you owed. And he's not giving you what you deserve. In fact, he's running towards you with open arms. "Yeah, but don't I owe you?" "Yeah, but I paid that debt." "Yeah, but what can I do to make it up to you? I don't deserve this, God." Exactly. "Just come to me." Instead of offering us up to be killed to get the punishment that we deserved, God offered Jesus instead of us. He died and he rose again and he saved us. But if we were just mistakers, then all we would need was a motivational speaker or a cheerleader. We are sinners and we need a Savior. So to be a Christian is to say, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. You are a sinner and God loves sinners. But God hates sin. You think that father liked seeing his son run away, squander it all? You think God likes seeing his creation rotting? It's like we said last week, God hates sin like a mother hates the cancer that is killing her child. And yet we often don't hate our sin, do we? In fact, we still kind of like it. We still kind of want to keep it around as a pet to get out and play with every once in a while when we think we want it. It's like the prodigal son eating the slop. He's longing for that grossness because it looks good. And he's thinking he's in hog heaven, but he's really in the pig pen. Your sin is destructive. It's murderous, in fact. Sin brought death into the world, and it requires death for punishment. When you sin, something has to die. You're a sinner, and God loves sinners, but God hates sin. Something died because of our sin. So, repent. Pretty simple. When John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus' ministry, Matthew writes this about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In order to welcome Jesus in, repentance is necessary. When Jesus himself came, look at what Jesus came to do. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Later in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. During the very first sermon in the very first church service in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the same people who killed Jesus, a bunch of Jews, and he's telling them that they're sinners. Now, this is the church that he's talking to. These are people who are trying to do it right. But Peter is saying, you are sinners. You murdered Jesus, the Son of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So church, you're sinners. You murdered Jesus. He had to die because we're sinful. So what shall we do? You're a sinner. God loves sinners, but God hates sin. So repent. But what does that mean, to repent? Well, let's look at a few things first. I guess that repentance isn't. Repentance is not responding to sin with a hard heart. Saying, well, if I'm going to have to change anything about my life, then I just don't care. The audacity to speak to the creator of the universe like that. Well, that's just the way I am, so no, that's not repentance. Repentance is not pointing out the sin of others. Repentance isn't, well, I see her sin, and I'll tell you about that, because that sure makes me mad. No, that's ignoring the plank in our own eye and looking at the speck in their eye. Repentance deals with our sin first. The default mode of repentance is pointing a finger at ourselves. It's saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm sorry. It's my fault. I was wrong. Repentance is not worldly sorrow. Now, Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow might just be sad that you got caught. Right? We see this in pro sports all the time. Athletes getting caught talking about they're sorry for whatever they did, and then they just get more clever about doing it next time. Worldly sorrow may, though, actually feel bad, just might not be repentant. I mean, Judas felt really bad after he betrayed Jesus, but he didn't repent. He just went and killed himself. We're pretty good at regretting. We're not so good at repenting, though. I've got a 2-year-old niece who does this all the time. She'll get caught doing something that she's not supposed to do, and then she'll just look up at you all sheepish, and she'll say, sorry. Little rascal. Worldly sorrow. Repentance is not mere confession. It's not just saying, well, I was wrong, all better now, and then saying that again next week and confessing again the week after that and the week after that and the week after that. No, that's acknowledging sin without turning from sin. Repentance is not blaming. It's not blaming. It's not saying, yeah, something bad happened, but she started it. It's his fault. No. I mean, and this has been going on since the very beginning, people. God asks Adam what happened. And he says, it's this woman you put here, God. She's defective. And so then God turns to Eve and she says, don't look at me. The snake made me do it. Repentance is not, yeah, I lost my temper, but she, yeah, I stole, but they aren't paying me enough. Yeah, I cheated on her, but she's not meeting my needs. No, 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 that's not repentance. We like to play the victim, but that's not what repentance is. Repentance is not minimizing. Well, we puff ourselves up instead of confessing our guilt. I mean, I don't see what the big deal with pornography is. I'm not actually cheating or touching another woman. I mean, no, I don't see the problem with gossip. It's just talk. What's the big deal? I'm not saying it to their face. Well, at least they didn't kill somebody. Well, good for you. You get a gold star on the no murder chart for the week. We can always find somebody worse than us. We can always find some sin worse than us. If nothing else, I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? I look pretty good compared to Hitler. But the thing is, God's not comparing us to other people. God's comparing us to himself. And we all fall woefully short of that. Repentance is not minimizing or comparing. Repentance is not making excuses. It's not saying, yeah, I did it, but I had a rough childhood. My dad never hugged me. It's not saying, well, my personality type is just J-E-R-K. That's just the way I am. You know, chemical imbalance maybe from last night's dinner. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is not abusing grace. It's not keeping on sinning because we know that God's going to forgive us. It's like going to the judge, saying sorry, and then going out and keeping on with your serial killing streak. You don't do that. Repentance is not beating ourselves up. It's not low self-esteem. It's not thinking that we're hopeless and that we're worthless. No, you do have worth. You are made in the image of God, and that's why God wants you to repent. Hate your sin, not yourself. And maybe you look at this list and you see yourself. I think I do sometimes. If so, well, repent. And maybe you see this list and it just makes you mad. Maybe you're tired of talking about all this. And if this teaching is rubbing you the wrong way, then you're probably headed down the wrong road. So if you turn around, it'd probably rub you the right way. We all know what repentance is not by now. So what is repentance? Well, let's look at a few things that repentance is. Repentance is active. Faith without action is dead. We talked about this earlier this fall. Godly grief is active, but worldly grief is just passive. Godly grief will do whatever it takes to make it right. Repentance is actually an active word. It means to change your mind, and it implies actually doing a literal 180. It's the word you would use if somebody was fighting for one army, and then in the middle of the battle, they dropped their weapons and went over and started fighting for the other army. That's the same word you would use, repent. It's like a Vic, if you're playing the first half for Bernard, and then at halftime you switch jerseys and you start playing with the Sheldon boys. You'd be repenting. Vic is an unrepentant sinner. It's repenting. Anybody can feel sorry for their sin, but repentance is actually more than that. Feeling sorry is passive. Many, many, many times I've been brought to tears after I sinned again. But unless I change, it's not repentance. Am I sorry? Yeah, look at my tears. But am I repentant? I guess we'll see. You see, that prodigal son didn't just feel bad, but he came to his senses and he went home. He repented. So repentance is active. Repentance starts with confession. Explicit confession, not just mumbling, well, I struggle too, I'm not perfect. No, stating your sin. It's a humbling thing to do. I began praying a prayer a few years ago that God has answered in some really tough ways. I prayed, God, convict me of my sins that I don't see and bring me to confession. And man, God has answered that. And I've had to confess in some pretty humbling ways. I challenge you to pray that prayer. It's hard, but you'll grow. And before you can repent, you have to confess. Before you can turn around, you have to recognize the warning sign saying bridge out ahead and realize that you're on the wrong road. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's like going to the doctor, right? If I'm sick, I'm probably like most of you proud guys out there, and my favorite medicine to take is I'm fine, right? Anybody else like me? But no. If we want to get better, we have to say, I'm sick and I can't fix it and I need help. It's confession. Repentance starts with confession and it ends with belief. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Repentance and belief are really two sides of the same coin, two strokes of the same spiritual combustion engine. When we're repenting and believing, we're going places, we're growing. But if we're just doing one and not the other, then you're probably not going to get very far. Repenting and believing means turning from sin and turning to God. It's in one motion. Repentance is ongoing. It's ongoing. It's a way of life. It's not just a one-time event. Well, I repented and then I got baptized. Well, guys, I got to repent almost every day. It's a state of mind. It's a lifestyle. And the last thing is this. Repentance is peaceful. It brings peace. It brings joy. It's not easy, but it brings peace and it brings joy. Jesus is not telling you to just beat yourself up. He's telling you to change your heart, to recognize the seriousness of your sin and the greatness of his love and grace, and to step into the freedom that he's offering. Remember David, King David, the greatest of all the kings. David killed Goliath, right? We know that story. But that wasn't all of David's story. David also killed an innocent soldier, one of his friends. And he stole that guy's wife that he was already having an affair with. He tried to hide it. And God said, he looked at David and he said, that's a man after my own heart. This guy, this dirtbag, David, man, he messed up. Why? It's because when David was confronted with his sin, he repented. Read Psalm 51. That's why David was a man after God's own heart, because he repented humbly. I mean, Peter denied Jesus. In Jesus' hour of need, Peter denied him, but he repented. And then God used Peter to build his church. Paul persecuted believers, and he helped kill the first Christian martyr. But he repented, and God used them to take the good news all over the world. You are more sinful than you ever dreamed, and yet God loves you more than you can imagine. And the sooner you recognize your sin and repent, the sooner you and I are embraced by grace. And we are called to be a group of people who repent and embrace the gospel of grace. This is who we are. We're sinners. And God loves sinners. But God hates sin. So we repent. If there's anyone at this time who wants to repent and believe, who wants to be baptized, or maybe you just have some questions, maybe you just want to know a little more, maybe you need some prayer, there's no better time than right now. If you would, stand and sing with me our invitation hymn, number 95, verses 1 and 5.